We read in Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 32. These concluding verses are like the gathering momentum of an avalanche, I think. They have an internal compelling momentum, and the writer is reaching something of a crescendo and climax as he seeks to encourage and challenge these Hebrew Christians who were being sorely persecuted to rise like their forebears, to trust God, to believe God in the face of all the adversity and suffering that they were experiencing. He's told them about Abel. He's told them about Enoch. He's told them about Noah and Abraham. He's told them about Moses. And now he comes to this great crescendo and climax. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I wonder if you've thought these past weeks, as we have read through and reflected on Hebrews chapter 11. Well, you know, Ian, that's all been very interesting, and I've been so pleased to read about and hear about and have you explain to us the great faith of these ancients from past years. But this 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews is not in Holy Scripture as a monument to antiquarian interest. It is the living Word of God. And while it has a particular locus in time and space and history, writing to Hebrew Christians 2,000 years ago, there is a continuing, perpetual, enduring relevance of this 11th chapter to Christian life today. The Word of God is presently living and powerful, and the great themes and truths highlighted in this chapter on faith has been enshrined and inscripturated for us so that we today might receive the same encouragements and challenges as our Christian brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago received. For we stand in as much need as they did then of being encouraged and challenged to go on with Christ, come what may, and to find at the last that faith in Jesus Christ, far from being the ultimate folly, was the ultimate glory that brought us from this life to the life which is to come and which will never end. The writer has at least four things, four final things to tell us and to tell these Hebrew Christians about this faith that he has been highlighting throughout this 11th chapter. He tells them and does, first of all, in verse 32, about the encouraging diversity of faith. Look how he begins. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets. Now, he's already hinted at this. He's spoken of Abel and Enoch. He's spoken of Noah and of Abraham and Moses. And now he further highlights six different individuals who, if you were to read their stories in the Bible, you would discover that they were vastly different kinds of people. They were not all in the same psychological, temperamental, spiritual mold. They were profoundly idiosyncratic. And what we are being shown here, simply in the passing, and it seems to me, though in the passing, it's worth labouring the point somewhat, that the mould of faith, the mould of saving faith in Jesus Christ, is a uniquely idiosyncratic mould. The life of faith does not press you into a psychological and temperamental mould. The life of faith comes to you as you. And you are called never to stop being who you are. Never to stop being the you that God made you. Yes, you are called to be the best you that God made you. You're called to admire others. Seek by God's grace to emulate others. But never to stop being who you are. For God made you uniquely, temperamentally, spiritually, to be in your own uniqueness, a reflection of his image. The life of faith is a deeply idiosyncratic life. One of the reasons why the church is surely likened to the body of Christ is because the members of the body all look so different, and though acting in unison and coordinatingly, behave in their own unique idiosyncratic way. Be who God made you to be. Rise to being the best you that you could ever hope to be by God's grace. But even something more significant than that is highlighted simply in the passing by the mention of these six men. Because these were all men who had a deeply flawed faith. Gideon was fearful, you remember, Judges 6. Barak was hesitant, Judges 5. Samson was flippant and sensuous. Jephthah was rash, David was wickedly selfish, and Samuel was careless. And when you read the life stories of these men, what strikes you is, yes, they were men of faith, but they were men who were deeply flawed. And yet here's the great thing. The writer here includes them in the pantheon of faith. They were deeply flawed, and yet God used each of them significantly for his glory in his service. If there is one word that captures the heart of biblical religion, it is the word grace. God dealing with us not as our sins deserve. God treating us not as our iniquities deserve. God giving to us what we could never deserve. God blessing us again and again and again, simply out of the overflow of his kindness and goodness and mercy. This is grace. And if you're here this morning and you're deeply conscious that your faith is deeply flawed, then you're in good company. And can I say, if you're here this morning and you don't think your faith is deeply flawed, you're in a serious spiritual state. If you do not lament every day of your life the poverty of your faith, the paucity of your faith, the shallowness of your faith, the inconstancy of your faith, there is something deeply wrong with your spirituality. But blessed be God, there is grace to cover the flawedness of our faith. John Calvin writes in his commentary here, in every saint there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. Isn't that the great story of the Bible? God coming to men and women in their failures and rehabilitating them. Think of the disciples. They denied Christ. They deserted Christ. The church is built on the foundation of those men. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, Christ being the cornerstone. We're built on the foundation of men who deserted Christ, who denied Christ, but who were rehabilitated by the grace of Christ. Think of how that would have spoken to these Hebrew Christians who would be hearing this and perhaps some of them reading this. How gracious God is to failures. How merciful and kind he is to those whose faith is weak and inconstant. My dear friends, God does not forsake flawed faith. But that doesn't mean we should ever be content with flawed faith. Remember Jesus' words to his own disciples, O you of little faith, have faith in God. We'll come to this in a moment. But I simply wanted to mention at the outset this, to me, wonderfully encouraging way the writer goes about seeking to give heart to these hard-pressed Hebrew Christians. Every time I read this passage, I'm always struck by the fact that Samson is portrayed as a hero of the faith. You ever read Samson's life, or what we read of his life in the book of Judges? You're almost left wondering, is Samson a saved man? Never mind a hero of the faith. Is Samson truly regenerate? Has God savingly broken into his life? He's such a conundrum, isn't he? Sensuous. Almost arrogant. God looks in the heart. Don't misunderstand me. If you're thinking, well, is Ian saying, or is the Bible saying, as long as you have faith, though weak, you can live any way you please? Well, that's the faith of devils. If you have a faith that says to you, well, God will accept me come what may, that's a faith that will take you to hell, not bring you to heaven. Because true faith always has, in the midst of its failures and weaknesses and failings and sadnesses, God be merciful to me, the sinner, and make me like my Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing we notice. The second thing is the remarkable heroism of faith. Verses 33 following. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Look what faith in God achieved for these men and women. That's what he's saying to these Hebrew Christians. Look what faith in God achieved for these men and women. It gave strength to the weary, hope to the hopeless. It encouraged the fearful. And he's saying to them, faith in God will enable you to cope with your adversities, your discouragements, your disappointments. It will enable you to be even a super conqueror, as he says. Now the big question is, well, how does faith do that? Because faith believes God. You see, here's where so many go wrong. Let me put it as sharply and as plainly as I can. Faith doesn't save you. Faith in Jesus Christ doesn't save you. So what am I going to say next? It's Jesus Christ who saves through faith. Faith will not take you to heaven. Jesus Christ will take you to heaven. It's the direct object of faith that is of paramount importance. You see this throughout, I suppose, the whole of Christian theology. People say to, maybe you've said yourself, oh, I believe in prayer. I don't believe in prayer. I do not believe, I believe God, and therefore I pray. We don't believe in prayer. We believe in God, who calls us to pray. That's how faith works. Faith looks to God, to his grace, his power, his majesty, his might, his glory, his wisdom, his goodness. Faith says, I believe God. The content of faith is God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, and supremely focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the writer is saying, look what faith in God, in his promises, and above all in his promises we saw last time, to send a deliverer and a Messiah. Look what faith in God did for his people in past days. Daniel in the lion's den stopped the mouth of lions. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the fiery furnace. The widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17, no time to go through it all. Her son received back to life. And what the writer is saying is, God will not fail you. Believe him. That's what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples, have faith in God. Too often we want to have faith in faith. We want to anatomize our faith, pathologize our faith. And the Bible is saying, stop, stop, stop. Look to God. Look to Christ. That's why he's going to climax, and we may come to this, I'm not sure, chapter 12. Because the great climax of the 11th chapter is not found until the beginning of chapter 12. Chapter divisions are a little strange. They're a much later addition. And what the writer says in chapter 12, verse 2, is simply looking away to Jesus. It's how he encapsulates and summarizes all he's been saying in the 11th chapter. He says, seeing we have this great cloud of witnesses. He doesn't then say, look to the crowd, look to Abel and Enoch and Noah and Moses and Abraham and David and Samson and Jephthah. He says, no, looking away to Jesus. And that's the force of the verb. Looking is a present. It's a present.
It's an imperative, and it has the force of looking away to Jesus. I know it's almost trite to say it, but I'll say it nonetheless. It's not great faith that's the focus of this 11th chapter. It's faith in a great God. That's why the first great need of the Christian life is to sink your life into the immensities and infinities of the God who is. We should ever be seeking to grow in faith. But too often, if you're anything like me, faith and not God in Christ becomes the focus of our attention. Look what faith accomplished. That is to say, look what God accomplished through faith. Then thirdly, verses 35 to 38, the inevitable suffering of faith. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And who are these people? Who were these people who lived such awful lives? They were the blood royal of heaven. They were the blood royal of heaven. You see, the triumph of faith is not always obvious to the naked eye. What would people think looking on as they saw these believers hunted and hounded? As they saw them wandering about, covered with goat skins and sheep skins, living in caves. What conclusion would they come to? Would they stop and think, these are the princes of the earth. These are the blood royal of heaven. These are the ones in whom the God of glory takes delight. Of course they wouldn't. God's victories can often seem too much like defeats for comfort. And the cross is the greatest illustration of glory masked by weakness and of triumph hidden behind apparent defeat. Who, looking on at Calvary's cross, would have said, "Behold the glory of God"? Who would have thought that? Seeing a man despised and rejected of men, the spit of men dripping down his beard, his side pierced, his hands and feet nailed to a wooden Roman cross, who would have thought, "Behold the glory of God"? You see what the writer is doing here? He's saying to these Hebrew Christians, suffering is not accidental to the life of faith. It belongs natively to the believing life. In fact, suffering is a mark of authentic faith. The reformers had some animated discussion about what was called the notae ecclesia, the marks of the church. And there was a lot of debate, and by and large, the Scots won the debate. What are the great marks of the church? The right preaching and hearing of the word. The true and proper administration of the sacraments and the exercise of godly discipline. And insofar as these marks are present, there you have a Church of Jesus Christ. But I've often wondered whether there isn't a fourth mark that necessarily must cohere with those three. And that is the mark of suffering. Didn't our Lord Jesus say, Luke 9, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple? Didn't Paul tell us that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom? Didn't Paul write to Timothy that all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? It was so for the Savior. It must be for the Savior's servants. If the world hated me, it will hate you also. And so the writer says the world was not worthy of them. That's a remarkable phrase, isn't it? I can never read that without being so deeply moved by it. Of whom the world was not worthy. Unrecognized nobodies. Just like their Savior, the greatest somebody who ever was became the greatest nobody who ever became. The world was not worthy of them. And yet, at the same time, sons and daughters of God. Now, do you see what he's saying to them? He's saying, we are vastly more privileged than these old covenant believers. We have more light than them. But look to what heights their promissory, anticipatory faith could rise to. You know, when I meet Christians who want to drive a huge wedge between the new covenant and the old covenant, I just shake my head. I'll say, I'll listen to you when your life and your faith begins to rise to the heights that I read about in the old covenant. And that leaves me with this final thing, the covenantal unity of faith. Verses 39 and 40. So if you've followed with me, we've seen the encouraging diversity of faith, the remarkable heroism of faith, the inevitable suffering of faith, and fourthly, the covenantal unity of faith. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. There's much we could say. Time is gone. Let me say this one thing, and I'll say it in the words of John Calvin. A tiny spark of light led them to heaven. But now that the Son of Righteousness shines on us, what excuse shall we offer if we still cling to the earth? There is a contrast between the old and the new covenant. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We no longer live in the age of promise. We live in the age of fulfillment. Not in the age of shadow, in the age of realization. All that the old covenant saints look forward to, and in a sense possess, we have come to fuller possession. They don't possess any less than us. It's the same benefits of Christ shining down through the corridors of history that are theirs, but they only knew it in promise, in type, and in shadow. Truly. But the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians and to us this morning, you're thinking of turning back with all the light that we now have with the coming of the Son of Righteousness. Tiny sparks led them to hazard all to inherit the eternal glory. What excuse shall we offer if we still cling to the earth? But the writer does want to say to them, and I'll close with this, he does want to say to them, but we are one with them, that together with us, they should be made perfect. The Church of Jesus Christ is one. We have been grafted into the olive tree, which is Israel, Romans 11. We've been grafted into the stock of Abraham. Didn't the Lord Jesus say in John 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And he saw it. There's a covenantal unity at the heart of biblical religion. And the reason for that is simply this. God is one. When people ask me, why are you a Reformed Christian? Why are you a Presbyterian? My answer is simply because God is who he is and doesn't change. And that satisfied me for over 40 years. So have faith in God. Not faith in faith. It's not believing in justification by faith that will take you to heaven. It's believing in Jesus Christ who justifies the ungodly through faith that takes you to heaven. That's not semantics. That's the difference between heaven and hell. Faith in Jesus Christ. Repose all that you are in him. Lay the weight of all that you are on the grace and sufficiency of all that he is. He'll take you there. He will take you there. In fact, he will not lose one of all who repose themselves upon him. May God bless to us his word.